Okay, well, we're looking at a big chunk of passage today, and we're gonna have to walk through a lot of this quickly, but I wanna kind of back up a little bit and put this in the context of the whole book of Ephesians. As you're aware, Ephesians is basically divided in half. You have the first half, chapters 1 through 3, which is our position in Christ. It's more theologically oriented, talking about our identity, our position, who we are as believers. And then chapters 4 through 6 are very practical, and therefore focus on our practice in Christ. So it's like, this is who you are, now act in accordance with who you are. We might put it that way. And one of the ways that Paul does this are some key verbs. Some key verbs that describe our position in Christ versus our practice in Christ. And you see this kind of progression in the book in this way that is really kind of interesting. So in chapters 1 and 2, we see Paul uses this term seated, and he talks about in chapter 1, verse 20, that we have been seated with Christ at his right hand in the heavenly places. In other words, we have been located with Christ, we have been united with Christ, and we have been joined together with him in his place of authority. And then in chapter 2, verse 6, again, says that we've been raised up with him and God has seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So one way of looking at our position in Christ is that we've been seated with him. And this is almost, really, it's a passive kind of idea. We didn't do anything with regard to our position, to our being seated with Christ. Okay, but then notice that chapter 4, which then makes this decisive break from our position in Christ to our practice in Christ, he begins with this key verb, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. In other words, to the position that you have been called. This is your position, this is your calling, this is who you are, this is your identity. Now therefore walk in accordance with that. And then so that term, that verb walk, is an important term in the next several chapters. It occurs 6 times if you're New American Standard. Now, if you have an inferior translation, such as the NIV, it doesn't occur as many times. But if you have the New American Standard, it should occur 6 times in chapters 4 and 5. So you see it there in verse 1 of chapter 4, verse 17. You know, that I affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, and so forth. Then you jump down to chapter 5, verse 2, and that reference on your handout is wrong. It's not verse 1, it's verse 2. Walk in love, just as Christ also loved you. Jump down to verse 8 of chapter 5, walk as children of light, and I didn't have that reference in there either, so you might want to add that if you're taking notes. And then verse 15, of course, says, therefore, be careful how you walk. So walk is a key term that is used in this section of Paul's letter. And then he uses another key term that's related in chapter 6, which is to stand. And I think the progression is kind of, okay, here's our position in Christ. This is, we are seated with Christ. We are located with him. We are identified with him. We've been united to him. Now walk in accordance to this position that you have. And so as you're maturing, if you kind of think of Paul's progression of thought here, as we're maturing in the practice of our Christian lives, we gain a lot of ground. As we walk, we're gaining a lot of ground. And then we get to a stage of maturity And as we do, we're going to be assaulted. And that's where Paul then begins to deal with the fact that we've got to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, chapter 6, verse 10. And then it says, put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm. Okay, and so twice in chapter, three times in chapter 6, he says, stand firm. So you've got this, we're seated, we're walking, and now we're standing firm. We're holding our ground, as it were, the ground that we have achieved in our walk, because we're going to be assaulted, and we have to be prepared for that. So anyway, just kind of a big picture of seeing some of the progression of Paul's thought. So the emphasis that he has on this section, starting in verse 15 of chapter 5, is walking carefully. We need to be careful how we walk. Yes, we're commanded to walk. We need to walk in accordance with our position in Christ. We need to walk in love. But we also need to be careful how we walk. And why is that? Well, Paul says, because the days are evil. And we need to make the best use of our time while we live in these evil days. And so notice these contrasts that take place. He says, don't be unwise, rather be wise. Okay, verse 15, verse 17, he says, don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And the idea of foolishness here is corrupted thinking, right? It's ignorance. It's ignorance of the truth. Okay, and so don't be ignorant. Don't be unaware of what you need to know as a believer in order to walk carefully. Okay, and so he's contrasting that foolishness with, but rather understand what the will of the Lord is. And we might ask ourselves the question, well, where do we know what the will of the Lord is? Well, from the word of the Lord. Okay, so this is really an allusion to the need to understand God's word. Okay, so not only do we have that, but we have this other contrast between drunkenness and being filled with the Spirit. Okay, so we're not to be controlled with this wild dissipation that is exemplified in drunkenness. And I think there's more than just the sense of literal drunkenness, I think Paul is alluding to here. It's don't be consumed by the wild thoughts of this world that would make you be like a drunk person, but rather be consumed by walking according to the Spirit. So there's really kind of allusion here even to what Paul says in Galatians 5:16, which is walk by the Spirit. If we're going to walk carefully, we have to walk by the Spirit. We have to be filled by the Spirit. We have to be controlled by the Spirit. And so notice that you have an emphasis in verse 17 on understanding the will of the Lord is, which I think is a focus on the Word of God. And then in verse 18, you have a focus upon the Spirit. So you've got Word and Spirit. They work together, okay, as we are filling our minds with the Word of God, and then we are seeking to take that knowledge and entrust ourselves to the power of God through the Spirit. That's how we're going to walk carefully in this dark and evil world. Okay, now, notice there's another progression here. So you've got these contrasts so that Paul's main emphasis in this passage, this section of the passage, is to be filled with the Spirit. Then that has four delineations, if you will, four ways that is manifest in the life of the believer. And in the Greek, if you're a Greek, nerd, there's five participles, okay, and they're verbal ideas that Paul then emphasizes. The first is speaking, the second two and three is singing and making melody in your hearts, right? Verse 19. The fourth one is always giving thanks, giving thanks. And then the fifth one is be subject. All of those are what are known as participles in the Greek, these verbal ideas. So this is sort of interesting because, the results of being filled with the Spirit, you know, that Paul is emphasizing here, first of all, begins with worship, right? The first thing he says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And I'm going to get into all the details of what all that means. You can talk to Toby. I'm sure he's got a full gamut of understanding of what psalms and hymns and spiritual songs are. But nonetheless, there is this speaking of truth. I think that the emphasis here is the content of truth that is contained in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And we're to speak these things to one another, and we're to sing them and to make melody in our hearts. So not only are we to be concerned about the content of our worship, but also the attitude of our worship. As we sing and make melody with our heart to the Lord, God is concerned with our hearts. God is concerned that we have a heart of worship, so that our worship is both focused on truth and affection, if you will. And so then notice that the next result of this being filled with the Spirit is always giving thanks for all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. So you have, once you are filled with the Spirit and you are focused on worship, and I think worship here has both a corporate and personal dimension to it, right? We cannot neglect corporate worship. And when we are worshiping God, it naturally leads to a heart of gratitude. It leads to thankfulness. So if we are worshiping God, we are going to be led into the presence of God. And when you're led into the presence of God and you are humble before Him, you begin to develop a heart of gratitude. And that is how you can be thankful, really, for all things. Because when your focus is, I am here to humble myself before my Lord and to worship Him in truth, in spirit and truth. And as I do so, that is going to give me a heart of gratitude. And then what does that lead to? When you develop a heart of gratitude, you then develop a submissive heart. Okay, so notice the progression here. A worshipful heart is a thankful heart, and a thankful heart is a submissive heart. Now, as we get to verse 21, there's a lot of controversy about how to interpret this verse. A lot of commentators and even a lot of translations seem to suggest that the idea of being subject here is that we're subject to one another, that we're equally subject to one another, that everyone as a believer is subject to everyone else as a believer. Well, I don't think that is the emphasis that Paul really gives here, and I'll explain why. I think the King James is the more proper translation of this, and it's just a flipping of two words. Instead of be subject to one another, it should read be subject one to another. In other words, there are proper authorities that God has established to which we must be submissive to. Okay, and then Paul immediately launches into examples of what some of these submissive authorities are. And the first one is wives are to be submissive to their husbands. So notice that in verse 22, if you're reading New American Standard, the word be subject isn't even there, because it's just a carryover from what Paul's already said in verse 21, right? So he's saying, be subject one to another. Wives, that is, to your own husbands, right? So he's giving that example right away. And then really, if we want to look at the broader context of this passage, as Pastor Chris always says, ignore the chapter breaks, because really, this section from verse 15 should go all the way to chapter 6, verse 9, because Paul gives several other situations where there's authorities that need to be submitted to. And so in chapter 6, you have children are to be submissive to their parents, and slaves are to be submissive to their masters. If we want to bring that, bridge the first century context to now, we might say employers and employees. Okay, so notice some of these terms, these similar concepts. So Paul uses the word subject, be subject, in verse 21 and verse 24, when he's talking about wives to their husbands. But in verse 33, he uses the word respect, which is actually the word fear. And that same word fear occurs in chapter 6, verse 5, when slaves who are called to be obedient to their masters are to do so with fear and trembling, okay, or with respect. Okay, so you have similar ideas, and then, of course, the word obey. So here in chapter 6, verse 1, you've got obey. Children, obey your parents. Slaves, chapter verse 5, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters. So you have this whole complex of terms that set up a paradigm for those who are in authority and those who are to be in submission to those authorities. Now, Paul could have added other situations. He could have talked about how church members are to be submissive to the authority of the elders, or he could have talked about, broadly speaking, how we're to be submissive to governmental authorities, right? So God has established these authority structures in society and the church and in our individual lives that are very important for the ordering of our lives. It's very important that we understand that God has established these authorities in order to create order for us so that we can live and walk carefully in this world. So I just want you to see that big picture. Now, verses 22 through 33, Paul then zeroes in on one of these areas. And of course, it is marriage, and it's very obvious. But I also want you to notice, and it's very obvious, that there is an interconnectedness here between marriage, or the relationship between husbands and wives, and the relationship between Christ and the church. In fact, we might even say that marriage is not even the primary emphasis in this passage, but Paul is almost using marriage as a way to just simply talk about the relationship between Christ and the church, because marriage is a mirror of Christ's relationship to the church. We as the bride of Christ, or in this case, Paul uses the metaphor of the body. And that's really important in this passage, and we'll get to that in a moment. But notice the structure. So just as Christ is head of the church, which is his body, so husbands are to be the heads of their wives, which incidentally is like their bodies. And we'll get to that in a moment, and that relationship there, because it's very interesting as you move through this passage. But he's setting up this paradigm. You've got the head and you've got the body, and that is exemplified primarily by Christ and the church, and then husbands and wives reflect this relationship to the church. So marriage becomes a picture of God's relationship to his people, and you see this in the Old Testament as well. And I encourage you, men, if you haven't listened to our podcast this last week, is that the current podcast? That's a current one, right? We talk a lot more deeply about that, the interesting interrelationship between those two paradigms. But I want you to see that. And I'm going to come back to this head-body thing in a moment. But let's walk through this passage a little more. So we have two primary commands for husbands and for wives in this passage. Okay? And it's very simple. It's very straightforward. For the wives, it is submission and respect. Okay? Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is also the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. Notice the body is now introduced. Christ is the head, and he is the Savior of the body, which is part of Christ. The church is his body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Now, I want you to notice that there is a qualifier here. In verse 22, when wives are called to be subject to their husbands, it's as to the Lord. This is really important because what this indicates is that the broader principle here is that submission to husbands is really submission to Christ. Okay? And you are exemplifying your submission to Christ as a believing wife by submitting to your husband. Likewise, men who are called, the primary command for men is to love their wives just like Christ loved the church. To love one's wife is to love Christ, right? It's to emulate Christ. So both of the commands given to husbands and wives are ultimately oriented to our relationship with Christ. And so if we take that out of the context, then we've missed what Paul is trying to communicate here, because ultimately this is about honoring Christ. This is about submission to Christ. That's why this paradigm is so important. Marriage is just simply a reflection of the church's submission to Christ. And so even in your love for your wives, you are in submission to Christ. You are expressing submission to Christ. Okay, so if you're not loving your wife, you're not obeying this command. You're not operating properly. And notice that the command is not to be the head of your wife. Paul doesn't say, okay, husbands, I want you to be the head of your wife. Yes, he's already established that as a paradigm, but that's not the emphasis for husbands. The emphasis is that you love your wife. And you don't sit there and think, okay, well, I'm the head of the wife, so you know, then you start to focus on her. And that's not what Paul's calling you to do. He's calling you to focus on your responsibility as a husband, which is to emulate the love of Christ that he has for the church, and that is a sacrificial love. And I love what Jay in our group said this morning. You know, we often look at this passage and say, well, our husband's willing to die for their wives, just as Christ gave himself up for us. And of course we are. We all say, yes, we're willing to do that. But the question is, are you willing to live for your wife in such a way that you are honoring her and loving her and cherishing her and nourishing her just as Christ nourishes and cherishes the church? And that imagery that Paul uses there in verse 29, when he says, no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church. You know, this nourishing idea is really the kind of term that is used when you're nursing a baby. Cherish is just simply an idea of giving tender care to someone. So think about this. Do you care for your wife such that you nourish her and you cherish her, and you tenderly care for her? That is not asserting your authority, right? That is not how leadership in the home takes place. It's not like, well, I'm the leader, right? I'm the head of the house. No, you are to love your wife with tenderness and with care. And as Peter says, living with her in an understanding way. You know, seeking how is it that I can bring benefit and spiritual nourishment to my wife. So, you know, even as Christ brings nourishment to the church spiritually and has done all these things, now we can't do that for our wives, right? We don't do for our wives what Christ has done for our wives. But nonetheless, there is allusions, I believe, here to the spiritual component of marriage, which is that you are the spiritual head of your home, right? You are to create a context in your home so that your wife can flourish spiritually. And if you're not doing that, men, you're falling down on the job. You are to create an atmosphere in your home such that your wife can grow in Christ, and that is part of how you love her. Okay, now I want you to notice something interesting here as well as we wrap up this brief, very brief study. Is this one flesh mystery notion. Now, I'm going to focus our attention on verses 28 through 32 here. So husbands also ought to love their wives as their own bodies. This is an interesting phrase, as their own bodies. We all are aware of the broad command, you know, the two great commands, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. This is a similar kind of command, but notice that Paul is saying, love your wives as your own body. That's just kind of a strange way of describing it, how we love. And then he says, he who loves his own wife loves himself. Now, this again, this can get really distorted because some people are saying, well, look here, you can't love your wife until you learn to love yourself. Well, that's just plain, that's just phooey. Right? That isn't true, right? Because Paul already goes to a truism in verse 29. No one ever hated their own flesh. Okay? So there is a natural love that we all have for ourselves. We always act in such a way that we do things that we perceive are going to be in our best benefit. Okay? I tell you, bar none, that's how every human being acts. I don't care who they are. They are always going to act in such a way that they perceive that their actions are going to bring the best benefit to themselves. Now, whether that is true or not, even people who engage in what psychologists might call self-harm or even suicide, when somebody commits suicide, they think at that moment they are doing what is in their best interests. Now, of course, that is not what's in their best interest, but they think that it is. Okay, so living ignorantly or living foolishly is to have a distorted view of reality such that you have a distorted view of what is good for yourself, right? Nonetheless, the principle is still true that you always act in your own self-interest because of this natural self-love. And so the command to love your neighbor as yourself is basically rooted in a truism. You do love yourself. Now you just need to go and love your neighbor that way. And in this case, it is your wife. Okay, but notice, again, this interesting notion of bodies, and we see the flesh. Paul introduces the word flesh there in verse 29. And what is he saying? And what does he say? When you love your own wife, you are loving yourself. I think that what Paul is doing here is he's alluding to this mystery of the one flesh union that goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, which he quotes in verse 31. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, just as Christ is joined to the church, and the two shall become one flesh. There's this one flesh mystery that sometimes people call it the mystical union. You see this in relation to Christ and the church, that there's a mystical union between Christ and the church, but there's also this mystical union between a husband and a wife. So that in a sense, when you become married to your wife becomes part of you. She becomes part of your body in a sense, not in the literal sense, obviously, though there is some allusion to that in the sexual union. But in either case, there is this spiritual union, this mental union that is part of marriage so that you are no longer two separate individuals, but now you've become one unit. And so to love your wife is really just a reflection of your love for yourself. If you don't love your wife, then you are creating a division in this union and you are not doing yourself any favors. Right? You're not doing yourself any favors by not loving your wife. You're bringing misery upon yourself. And so there is, and this is why I think Paul says this mystery is great. Well, what mystery? Well, I think he's talking about the one flesh union, but only as a one flesh union actually represents the union between Christ and the church. So again, it's like, wow, these are interconnected. Okay? And he says, this mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. So yes, he's talking about marriage, but yes, he's talking about Christ and the church, right? It's like, you know, one is in the foreground at one moment, and then it switches, and the other's in the foreground, and the other one's in the background. And it's almost as if Paul's going back and forth. Marriage, Christ. Marriage, husbands and wives, Christ and the church. You know, back and forth. And so important to see the theology of marriage as reflective of Christ and the church. And you ought to see your marriage as a way to exemplify the gospel, if you will, and what Christ has done to unite us to himself, to nourish us, to cherish us, and to bring us to full sanctification, to complete holiness and blamelessness when he comes for us again. So anyway, just some thoughts on that passage for us to reflect on this morning, and hope that is helpful to you. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would bless our marriages, Father, especially as husbands this morning. I pray that we would love our wives, that we would walk carefully as we are filled by the Spirit, as we worship you, as we give thanks, and Father, as we see ourselves in subjection to the authorities that you have established, and Father, for us as husbands in marriage, our ultimate authority is Christ, as we reflect the relationship that he has to the church. Lord, help us to reflect the love of Christ as we love our wives, Father, as we cherish them, as we nourish them, as we build them up in the faith, and Lord, as we reflect these important realities, Lord, of your relationship with us. And we pray that you would give us the enabling power by your Spirit to do these things so that you would be honored and glorified in all things. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.